Lectionary Lab Live is recorded by Two Bubbas and a Bible live from Gainesville, Florida and Brasstown, North Carolina. Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless. I'm here with my Bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, Bubba.
Hey, Bubba.
Hey, man. Good to hear you this morning. Going to talk a little text today. We are getting ready for the 13th Sunday, a full quarter after Pentecost. These are the texts for August the 19th, 2018. I'm interested to hear what you got on your mind today. Finally, we get a little shift in our Samuel series. In fact, we can no longer call it the Samuel series because we continue our series of the kings, the rise of the kingship, and we move to the text in Kings today as the story continues. David is exiting the scene. We have Solomon ascending the throne and what God is doing there. We will, of course, make it around to John chapter 6 today, as promised. We've got at least another week in John chapter 6. A short dab of Ephesians, but good stuff and other supporting texts. Tell me, what shall we do this day with these texts for preaching?
Well, first, I want to say that something you said as you started the introduction about a full quarter just reminded me of my Southern Baptist upbringing because the Sunday school books had three months worth in them, and we called them a quarterly.
The quarterly. Got a new quarterly.
And strange as it may sound, I was always very excited when we got the quarterly. And here's why. We got them at the end of the Sunday school lesson because everybody had their Sunday school book. You got your quarterly that you were supposed to take home, keeping your Bible and study and all this. And you got it at the end of the Sunday school lesson. When you finished the old quarterly, they handed you your new one for the next week. And thank God I had something to read during church while the preacher was preaching. And I read that thing from cover to cover during church, and I could not be accused of not paying attention because I was reading my quarterly.
Read the Sunday school book. For the next 13 weeks, when you went back to class, you could put the little check box on your offering envelope, read my lesson.
That's right. So the other part with that is it taught me a valuable lesson. And, that you could sit there with your Bible or something religious open and nobody would bother you during church. So I'm telling tales on what an awful human being I was as a child. I told my parents very piously that what I wanted was a leather Bible cover that you could zip up. You know, I wanted one of those to protect my Bible, protect my Sunday school book. And they bought me one of these leather covers. You know, that was my Christmas present, which I promptly started putting the novels they didn't want me to read inside my Bible cover. I'd take them to church and I'd sit and read, you know, novels during church. Everybody thought I'd sit there studying my Bible.
Oh, Mark Twain goes to church.
Something like that. Anyway, yeah. Let's talk about the Bible.
We better talk about the actual Bible today.
Sometime in my life, I did finally get around to reading it. Mm-hmm. So there, as usual, during this time, there are about three options for preaching, and you got to pick one of them. And one of them is if you have been doing the semi-continuous reading, the story of David and Solomon and all of that. Today's a good day to say to wrap it up. You know, any time in August, you kind of got a position where you can wrap that up and shift if you want to finish your series.
Right.
You know, so there's that. From Ephesians, as you say, there's a little, you could do something with that short but pithy text. And then there's this John's Gospel Proverbs and more bread, and that's an exciting one. So those are the kind of what I see there today.
Right.
So I'm going to start a little bit with Kings. That great opening line, such a poetic opening line. Then David slept with his ancestors. A couple of great kind of lines that resonate here. David, he slept with his ancestors. He was firmly established. He loved the Lord. I mean, it's this that reminds us this is the court historian, you know, writing the history and trying to, years later, saying this is what happened. Mm-hmm. And it's got that kind of language about it, very literary language. Yeah. This interesting line here. Oh, also note the 40 years. I mean, it's kind of traditionalist, you know. Once again, right. We got a 40, you know. He's David ruled for 40 years, was, et cetera, et cetera. That's in chapter 2. Then you shift to chapter 3, and that opening line has an interesting word in it.
Right.
Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David only. Which is kind of like, you know, my traditional but or nevertheless. It's a slider one. It's an only. Yeah. He sacrificed and offered incense at the high places. That just hit me. And two things. One's historical in context. This is the event was pre-temple. Mm-hmm. The writing was post-temple.
Post, yeah. Why would you go anywhere else? Yeah.
So this is kind of an explanation. And it's kind of a lament, a little edge of lament that Solomon, yeah, Solomon was worshiping in those places we tell you you're not supposed to, you know, so there's that only. It's mm-hmm. kind of like she was real good at keeping her diet, only occasionally she ate a piece of chocolate cake. I mean, he loved the Lord, he followed the statutes, but he couldn't get him out of the habit of going up on the mountain and offering all these sacrifices, mm-hmm. which you're not supposed to do. You have to do that in the temple, but the temple wasn't built. It's that kind of theme there. What's interesting, the way this is written, is there's no connection except that he was at the high place at Gideon between his sacrifice and what the gift he receives. They do not build a, because he sacrificed,
right.
Solomon received the gift. He was there, and it's you know, with a vision, it's always, did God come in the vision? Mm-hmm. Or was Solomon open to spiritual experiences? That's an interesting question. That might be a preaching point someone could have about, you know, why pray? Why do religious devotional kind of practices? And part of it has to do with it opens us up on a side of our experience that sometimes is blocked off because we're too busy with other things.
Yeah.
I remember the old hymn, take time to be holy.
Yeah. Yeah. Sort of do we make room for the holy? Do we create space for quote God to speak? Are we afraid of that language? Are we afraid of the experience? Yeah, it is an interesting point to consider. I would say you want to walk around in this text pretty well and think it through. There sometimes it's a good thing to raise questions that don't necessarily have clear-cut answers.
No.
But if I raised something like that in a sermon, I certainly would want to be prepared for some of the dialogue to follow with parishioners.
Yeah, well, one of the questions becomes, why do we need to take time off? Why do we need sabbatical? I mean, this has become this is one avenue to go, is he went on a retreat.
He did.
I mean, it's foreign to us, but he went aside from his duties. Mm-hmm. He went and prayed, and he slept. So he didn't just run in and run out and give it an hour on Sunday.
Yeah.
You know, he was sleeping there. He took some time. And that's an important space to think about. Why, you know, one thing you could do with this sermon is sort of encouraging that self-reflection. Mm-hmm. And the other thing, as we get into what happened in the vision, this is a part of his own self-reflecting. He's just become king. He's thinking about, oh, man, I've been watching Dad, and I saw what would happen with Solomon, with Absalom. And, you know, you might see this question. This is where it ties to David. He's talking about, I need wise judgment because he's seen what happened.
Right.
when David did not exercise wise judgment and didn't pay attention to the people that saw, you know, David, the sin of inactivity. Lutheran pastor this week reminded me, talking about the David cycle, the old LBW, Lutheran Book of Worship, that we used for years, the standard confession for things done and left undone. And David's sins between with Tamar and Amnon and Absalom were things undone, kind of a paralysis. He couldn't act.
Yeah.
And it came back to haunt him. And you might say, this is Solomon going off and praying and thinking about, what does it mean for me to be king? And you know, I can't just sit on the throne and rule to the best. He was in that anxiety space of a new leadership role.
Right.
And when you're proclaiming to the congregation, you're saying, you know, we have responsibility and we need God's help. And that's where Solomon is in this dream. You know, it's a kind of idealized, you know. Oh, I don't want gold. I don't want silver. I don't want power. What I want is a wise understanding. And I like the poetic language of I'm just a little child. It's not literal. It means in understanding.
Right, right.
I need help. And God comes back, oh, this is so great what you ask. I mean, just think this is years later. This is an idealized portrait of Solomon and what went on, but I think there's truth underneath it.
Absolutely.
You know, there's truth there in which God says, because you asked for this, I will give you the wise understanding and all this material blessings and things. Mm-hmm. And I remember one of the kids in Sunday school talking about the quarterly and all this. I do remember standing out behind the church one day and he had read this and he said, now here's the deal for Christmas. What you do, your parents are really like God, you know. And they like it when you're good. So what you do is say, oh, I don't want anything for Christmas except something for so-and-so and so-and-so. You know, just be really kind and generous and Christian. And they'll give you all the good stuff, too. That's not the message.
Yeah.
He was plotting and conniving. That's not the message. But it is a message that resonated in that culture, which is prosperity was a part of.
It's a byproduct, really.
Byproduct of righteousness. Mm-hmm. So there's a lot to play with in this, as in terms of coming to God. And Solomon really came with a need, though it's not portrayed as him. You know, he came with this need. He came to retreat. He came to a time of prayer on the high mountain. There was no temple, and he prayed, and he took time because he's thinking about what does it mean for me to be the king?
Right.
In a more, secular or pragmatic way, church councils all go off and retreat and plan New Year's and say, who are these people I've got to lead and how do we lead them? This is a similar kind of thing and idealized. So there's all those kind of ways of approaching that with this text. This is a text, by the way, I have used with church council retreats and administrative board type retreats of talking about what are we asking God for? Because so often we come to these things trying to figure out how are we going to get more money, more people, more influence in the community.
We want to start, at the end result and say, how do we plan for that? Rather than how do we best position ourselves? How do we make room for God? How do we allow, you know, how do we use the resources God has given? We're just little children here. How's God going to
And as I said, the way it ties to the story of David is that this can be seen as Solomon's response to his father's dysfunction. Mm-hmm. And he doesn't want to do that.
Well, and not to be lost in this. And again, we're not trying to give you too many things to think about in any one sermon, but not to be lost in this is that Solomon is the child of David and Bathsheba.
That's right.
And so since we've spent so much time in this cycle, it's pretty powerful simply to stop and think. That was a bad situation. It was the worst. It was the worst situation in David's life, as followed up by the loss of Absalom, and as we pointed out last week, really multiple children of David were affected by that. And yet, here rises Solomon, and the blessing of God continues here. Right? And this is what God promises. Look, walk before me, keep the commandments the way your father did, which was not perfect,
yeah.
But keep your heart tuned. God at work in the midst of trouble. So just one thing not to forget.
Yep.
May not want to drop that one in unless that's really going to be part of the focus of your sermon, because that's a strong image, but yeah. It's there.
Yeah. Well, and you know, there's that tying in with David about the inactivity probably resulting from some sense of what we would now call depression. But, you know, he kept looking at what a mess he made of everything, and the child that died, you know, of his, mm-hmm. and what, and though there's this text where he says he washed his head and now the child's dead, I can quit mourning. He doesn't quit mourning.
Mm-hmm. That's it.
You know, he keeps going.
All right. Well, we better give these other texts a little attention. I think we've been increasingly drawn to this David cycle.
Right.
Let's talk about our other choices today.
Well, you know, as I like to say, the gospel drives the train. So talking about that other sequence, the John and the Proverbs kind of thing, this is that continuation of the bread issue. And my hobby horse, I guess, I don't know if it's a hobby horse, but my point is to say, do not jump too quickly into Eucharistic imagery, because I don't believe that's what John is about here, except sideways, not directly. He's, you know, and it reminds me, you know the old joke, everybody that's listening probably knows the joke about the pastor who's doing the children's time, and he starts talking about, okay, boys and girls, what runs around in a tree and has a bushy tail and nobody says anything, and it gathers nuts in the winter and it chatters away and et cetera, et cetera. Nobody says anything. And finally, he's getting frustrated. This little kid says, well, we know it sounds like a squirrel, but this is church. It's going to be Jesus. When the language here, because of all these years of Holy Communion, Lord's Supper, Eucharist, and because there is a connection, we immediately skip directly to Eucharistic imagery. We've had, for those of us who take weekly communion, we've had week after week after week of somebody standing up and say, this is my body, this is my blood. It's hard to hear this as anything else, but we need to. Mm. That's important. So there's a swirl of imagery that's here that starts not later with the Last Supper, the memorial meal. It starts with John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the key here. This is chapter 6. We're not to that other stuff yet. So it's got the image of the divine presence in the world in the flesh. Then the second image we're playing with here is manna. You go back to that, manna, the living bread from heaven. That's the second image that's getting played in here. And then when you're talking about the words, you've got to have the Hebrew scripture images of eating God's word. Taste and see that the Lord is good is from the Psalms. It's not about communion. It's about tasting the Lord's word. And there's all kinds of text that you can find in the prophets in particular in which they're asked to eat God's word, to take the scroll and eat it and all of that. So those are the images John's primarily playing with. Then that brings to you to the Proverbs, and you know, in which she's providing Sophia, the wisdom is providing a meal and inviting the simple, turn in here, come eat of my bread and drink of the wine. That's not Eucharistic. That's receiving wisdom or the word or the logos. All of that imagery goes into what Jesus is saying here today. Mm-hmm. Then, mm-hmm. this is my life and the bread and the wine, the death and death and resurrection, the death on the cross, which the writers of the memorial meal already had in mind when Jesus is saying this at the meal, and it's printed there. Put all that into the mix, then read this text. Don't leave the Eucharist out, but think about all these other things. Mm-hmm. And what you've got Jesus doing is saying all those salvific things, the manna, God's word that was eaten, all of that is mixed up in who I am. This is why it's believe in me is to eat, you know, to drink and take mm-hmm. me in. That's what he's talking about. And eating the flesh and drinking the blood is not a direct connection to taking communion. It is a direct connection in what I guess in evangelical terms would be accepting Jesus as the Christ.
Yeah.
You know, we've turned that into a real personalized thing. I've got all these sins, and if I accept Jesus, then his death on the cross, that's a piece of it. But what he's talking about here is not exactly that.
That's true.
What he's talking about is, oh, who do people say that I am? Mm-hmm. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ. Believing, trusting that this is God's living bread from heaven.
Right.
This is God's word in our midst, living word in our midst.
Yeah.
That's what this text is working on with us.
This is a great Sunday to remember, and I think what you and I often counsel, remember, resist the temptation, preacher, to feel like you have to jump straight in there and explain everything and give everything a meaning. This is a good time to remember the wise counsel of Emily Dickinson. Tell all the truth, but tell it slant. Success in circuit lies. There's a lot here. And if you just try to jump in head on and say, well, you see what this means is and what this means,
everybody's going to be blinded by the light.
Be blinded by the light, which is.
They're going to be sitting there going,
that's it.
You know. And the first major jump that has to be made is find a way to say this is and isn't about communion. Mm-hmm. Particularly, I will say, you have more tradition, more experience with people who have more infrequent communion than I do now.
Right.
But for the people who it's every week, mm-hmm. you know, they're going to immediately say, oh, it's about communion.
Yeah.
And you've got to find a way to say it is and it isn't so that they can hear the other imagery. One way is to say, yes, it is, but let's think about what it is to take communion. What's all wrapped up in this meal that's more than remembering that he, in the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord took bread. It's what's going on in that moment as we remember that. That might be a way. But you got to find some way to say, what is Jesus really talking about here? What does it mean for him to be the living bread from heaven, the flesh that we eat?
Yeah.
And you have to slowly unpack some of it.
Yeah.
Some of it might be, as my son said, every once in a while, Dad, you have a tendency to preach the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation in one sermon. I mean, I have the temptation because everything to, you know, the Bible, the big picture, you know.
All of
this is so connected, and you have to see the context in order to get it. Mm-hmm. And we try to snippet at it.
Yeah. You know? Well, just realize better theologians and better preachers than us have argued over. So what did he mean when he said, my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink? Don't go there. Don't worry about trying to get straight at it and explain everything. Back up a little bit. Yeah. So.
Well, you know, there are various places that, and I go to some unusual places. One is in the Jewish annotated New Testament, which I always find interesting in these cases.
It's a great text to have on hand.
Yeah, so it's the New Testament translated by Jewish scholars. I mean, not Jewish Christian scholars. These are Jewish scholars. Amy Jill Levine and others, the Jewish annotated New Testament. And it says there in a note, In contrast to the Synoptic Gospels, John's Gospel does not provide an account of the memorial meal during the Last Supper. Jesus alludes to his death and resurrection in that he became flesh and offered himself to God, thus sacrificing his life for the life of the world. That's the underlying image that's going on here. The flesh and blood, you know, literal meaning, both repelled and offensive to Jews because they don't ingest the blood of an animal with flesh. And so this is a lot of their reaction had to do with that mixing of flesh and blood. Mm-hmm. And the question becomes, did Jesus intentionally offend them? I mean, he had to know this. And was this a test? Hmm. Or was he using an image? So did he intentionally mean to say, oh, we're going to cut off pieces of my body and eat it? Or was he referring to his death and resurrection? Yes. Let's just be blunt. There's a lot offensive about Jesus.
Absolutely.
Anybody. And we avoid the offense by trying to turn him into, you know, a nice spiritual teacher.
Yeah. And, you know, as we'll see as we wipe this, wind this passage up, if this was a test, it worked. Because we're going to read shortly, and from this time on, many fell away. I mean, that's they're right. Like, okay, this is getting a little weird here. Yeah. I don't know about this eating flesh, drinking blood thing. And there is that part of the gospel. Yes, it is the salvation of the world. Yes, God calls all people unto God's self. And all of the wonderful things we say about the gospel, but by golly, we can't forget. There are those points at which it is offensive. It is difficult. It is completely counter cultural, counter intuition, counter lots of things.
And sometimes we make the offense of the gospel into an image of ourselves, and we make ourselves, you know, great warriors for social justice or this or that, and we turn the offense of the gospel into a notion of, well, Jesus called us to discipleship and people are just unwilling to go
it's
down
supposed
that
to
difficult
be hard
road.
And they won't do it.
Any tradition can do that in various ways. And that's not all of it. All of it is we just have to take the blinders off and look at it and say, if we were standing around following somebody who had some really interesting things to say, and then he started talking like this, we'd start edging away and we'd go to lunch and one of us would say to the other, you think we might ought to talk to the authorities? This guy may be a danger to self and others.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's
absolutely
a level, you know, yeah. This is crazy talk, you know?
You're right.
Yeah.
Well, let's finish with some not crazy talk. A quick look at Ephesians today and sort of cover up with, as a church musician, I have to say, contains one of my favorite pieces of a verse in all the Bible, singing with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves. Yeah.
Well, two quick things. One is do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. That was the memory verse for the moderate drinkers. It didn't say don't drink. It said do not be drunk.
That's it.
Well, those of us moving along, trying to hold on to our Christian faith while going to college at the same time. The other thing here is this is, again, one of those vice, virtue, wisdom, wise and unwise kind of issues. So that beginning part has to do, these are bad times, don't do stupid stuff. You know, it's almost kind of proverbial advice. I love 19 and 20 because to me, it's kind of a summation of what it means to be worshipful and to be in that community.
Yeah.
To live in that, you know, that it's a part of our ongoing life. It's not just when we get together, it's our whole life. And it summarizes, there's hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody to the Lord in your heart. And then the giving thanks to God at all times in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And for liturgical folk, you know, the big prayer that goes around communion is the great Thanksgiving.
Thanksgiving.
And I'll try to remind people that want to do it more free form about praying. This is what we do when we pray a Eucharistic prayer. We're praying of thanksgiving to God the Father for sending the Son who on this night did this. It's that
order. Always and in all things. That's right.
Yep. Yeah. So that's just a great image. And it ties in with the John when you get to the Eucharistic piece. You know, that might be a thing to tie in, is this is how we pray over this table of all the things that Jesus did. That's an important, I mean, right. for those of us who do Eucharistic prayers, that may be a way of summing up what happened in John, is to say, you know, we pray in these prayers, thank you for your acts of salvation, and in these last days you sent to us Jesus who, mm-hmm. in the night in which he was betrayed. That's how it all fits together.
That's it. That's it. Well, and if you've been staying away from David and the Samuel series, and you've been leery of too much bread, and you've been working with these texts, I think you've got a great shot here for a sermon title. Careful now. Careful. Be careful how you live.
Careful.
All right,
how you
Bubba.
Live.
That's about enough out of us. Not much left for us to do today other than to tell everybody bye.
Everybody bye.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is Lock and Key by Silent Partner. We go out this session with an updated version of an old gospel song. Alan Jackson sings There's Power in the Blood, the words and tune by Lewis Jones.
There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb.
Would you be free from your passion and pride?
There's power in the blood, power in the blood.
Come for a cleansing to Calvary's tide.
There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb.
There is power, power, wonder-working power
in the blood
of the Lamb.
There is power.